Well, as most of you know, we're going to be heading out after service today and heading on vacation, and we're looking forward to that very much so. And I've told many, I said, this is going to be the shortest message I ever preach today. And I get some laughs out of that. But I can't help but not preach on what we're studying through. We've been going through the book of James here, and it has been a tremendous blessing as we look at this study, faith and faithfulness. And we see in some regard in the beginning portions of this chapter, this idea of faith being epitomized, if you will, in the concept of wisdom. Okay, and James encourages here, as we go on through this whole concept of wisdom, a desire for wisdom that initially needs to be there for you and I. Not wisdom in terms of mankind's wisdom or mankind's intellect and ability, but the very wisdom of God imparted to us. God says He gives to all men freely who will ask of Him. It's interesting, oftentimes for you and I, when we're faced with a situation, the first thing we desire is not God's guidance in it all. We desire, Lord, fix our problem. We desire, God, here's a mess, janitor, you need to come and clean it up. That's sometimes our low view, if you will, of how we perceive God and what He is characterized. And I can honestly tell you this morning, I am thankful that my God is not subject to me and is not some janitor that cleans up my messes. Because if He was, we certainly wouldn't see God as a loving God, would we? We'd see Him as one who is there to do all that we ask, if you will, just appease our desires and interests. I think of the very fact that in the very beginning, as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden there and that fall that took place, God in His omnipotent power and authority could have indeed at that moment in time taken care of the effects of sin and reverted everything back to its original state. But thanks be to God that He left us in our fallen state just so that we could see how much we need Him in our lives. How beautiful. There is that desire for you and I to seek not the resolution to our circumstances, because folks, we know by the sovereignty and provision and protection of our God, that will happen. One of the most beautiful phrases throughout the Scriptures is, it shall come to pass, if you will. It's not come to stay, it's come to pass. And that through this season of life, God is instrumentally working a marvelous purpose and plan. And if you and I, as believers in Christ, who claim to have trust in Christ, are not sensitive to the Spirit of God's leading in our lives, then we're going to miss the opportunity and the work that God initially wants to do in and through what we face. And if we look at things in that setting, in that light, knowing that God wants to do a work, that God is accomplishing something here in my life, then we can indeed lay claim to the admonition that James gives here in the beginning of this passage. It says, brethren, rejoice when you fall into various trials and temptations, because God's going to do a work. That's exciting. That gives us hope. That gives us a newfound perspective, if you will, that looks not at our circumstances, but looks at the sovereign one who is over all. We look further in this and we see that, folks, it is necessary to have that first desire. But that desire does not consummate the idea of this concept of wisdom and its process and its progression through our lives. It must move be from a desire to a decision. You and I must make a decision to trust God. And if we are not willing to trust God with the wisdom that He freely offers and imparts to us, then what further legitimacy is there in that desire? What does that help in any way? There must be a commitment to that as we desire the counsel and wisdom of God in what we face, we are then going to entrust the very person of God and what He has given us to go through what we're going through at the moment in time. But it goes even further than that. Some of us see the symmetry and synonymous nature of the sense of decision or dedication, if you will, and devotion. But what I believe we see in this sense of devotion is that it goes long term in it all. That it's not just a initial desire and an initial decision, but now this is a consistency throughout my life here. I am surrendering myself to the authoritative figure of the person of God and His purpose and plan. And that, folks, in and of itself is the wisdom of God there in which God works mightily through. And we can rejoice. But let me show you the contrast of all of that. Last week, we looked at sort of the introduction and glimpsing into all of this, this whole idea of the deprivation of our faith. Because when this sense of desire, this sense of decision or dedication, and this sense of devotion is not in place in our lives, it does not demonstrate the essence of our faith, but the very lack of our faith in it all. We become people who are not trusting in God, but are anxious and worrisome and fearful. I love how John puts it. There is no fear in love, because what? Love casts out fear. When we're looking at the face of God and we see the ever overwhelming presence of the love of God permeating our being, ever surrounding us, ever encouraging us, folks, it does not produce a sense of fear in our lives, but rather a sense of hope. Hope to the eternal in it all. How beautiful. And when there is not that sense of faith and faithfulness being practiced in our lives, there is a lacking of this demonstration of faith. I think personally, as I look throughout this world, we look at so much chaos and crisis and situations that are taking place. And I do believe that honestly that this world, things have not changed in some regard. There is a yearning and hunger and searching for something that is real, that is tangible, that they can put their trust and faith in, that means something, that is valuable, that has weight to it all. You and I know personally how this has affected our own lives. We ourselves have honestly searched, and it is here in the truths of God's Word that we provide hope. I can't tell you how many folks I've come across that I start to share the truths of God's Word with, and the sense of hope that comes across their demeanor and their facial expressions. It's encouraging. I've been around those ones that I've started to share just some of the positivity of God's Word that it, and His promises that He offers. And they say, I'm going to your church. I want to hear more of this. And sadly, we see the battle going on sometimes. As we see, Satan is working right alongside all that oftentimes, isn't he? And as there is that anticipation to hear the truth, to receive the sense of hope that is there, there is satanic forces at work and powers that want to diminish every aspect of that in any way they can. Folks, there is never more a time than now, I don't believe, in Christianity where we need to demonstrate the true essence of our faith through this world. There's never more a time in Christianity, I don't think, that we as believers need to be more foundationalized and established in our faith, because there are so many that are staggering, that are wavering, that are being tossed. And we're seeing this whole concept of faith diminish into nothing more than a superficial idea. And it's not. We have put our faith in Christ. We know this thing is real. And those who have made the decision to trust God and commit their lives to God see the tremendous sense of reality that is ever painted before their eyes. And they want more of it. You can go running and searching and hungering for the things of this world that will leave you empty and dissatisfied and in misery every time. That don't provide the sufficiency and contentment of true happiness and joy, but literally rob you of that in the process of it all. Or we can put our faith and trust in God. And as we grow closer to Him in our deep devotion and surrender to the very person of Christ, we see an ever more so need of dependence upon that very person. Paul himself was a perfect example. He said in the moment of that convert or that conversion there, as he met Christ on the road to Damascus and he put his faith and trust in Him, he says, I want to know Him. I want to know this One who has redeemed me. I want to know Him intellectually, informatively, everything about Him. I want to know Him personally. I want to be able to sympathize with Him in every way as I walk my life in His hands. This was real to Him. Is it real to you and I today, Christians? We looked last week at this whole concept of wavering. It's interesting, as James writes, he says, but let him ask in faith. Notice it says, doesn't say ask in doubt or uncertainty in it all, but ask in absolute, complete, unflawed faith in God. Here. Sometimes I think even myself at times have gone to God in prayer for something and not really believe that He can actually do what we are asking Him to do. It's not in faith. Do we believe God? I wanted to bring this point up later, but I think about the whole concept that literally when you stop and think about what our Lord has done for us, in that we were sinners condemned to eternal death, and that our Lord sent His Son to pay the full price for our sin, so that no longer we have the expectancy of eternal damnation, but we have the expectancy of hopeful, heaven-bound eternity with Him. If God can do that, why do we need to fret and worry about any other little thing that takes place or occurs in our lives? He's already provided for the most desperate need that could ever take place. How profound. We see that sense of wavering as we see many go through this cycle at times. The word wavering here translates to mean an indiscernible direction. Isn't that profound? Quite frankly, I think and I believe, as James is admonishing here, is that we as believers in Christ who are trusting in Him, who are dependent upon Him, should not be ones who don't have a sense of direction or path or right road to follow in our lives. That's not the character of one who is to be claimed of the faith, if you will. That there is not this sense of wavering. And he goes on to elaborate on this, which we get into this morning here, then, is this idea of being tossed. And many would look at this as being some word that is used interchangeably, if you will, with that of wavering to mean some of the same thing in terms of definition. Oftentimes in Scripture, the Hebrew language there itself will use in their poetry what's called parallelism or intensification. And that's the style of poetry there, as they will say the same thing in a different way to provide more illustrative connotation to it all here. But that's not what James is doing here. He's identifying two key character traits that acknowledge a deprivation of the faith. There is one where there is an indiscernible sense of direction here. The other one is being tossed, which translates to mean to be agitated, to be irritable, to be agitated in a sense. How many of you know one of those individuals who's perpetually agitated here? You know, wives, you don't have to raise your hands right there, okay? You know, I know as husbands, you know, we come home from work at times and we think if the house isn't cleaned up and things aren't in order and dinner's not on the table, well, guess what? I'm not going to be in a good mood then here. That's sometimes how we husbands are. That's why I say my wife, she raises four kids and one big baby. That's the truth. And if we go further in all of this, though, the idea of agitation goes much more beyond this type of circumstance, if you will. We get that. But what we see here is that this violent moving here, or this stir of back and forth motion here, if you will, going every which way in it all. And it's this this erratic movement that is taking place. And I will tell you, as just a normal human being, if I'm seeing someone go through something in their lives and they're just spiraling out of control in their sense of direction and their emotions and in their anxiety and all these different things, that's not a person of faith in my mind. I can remember working in the factory, and though the effects were not as severe in this area and culture here in Elkhart, Indiana, which is the RV industry there, many people were laid off during that whole recession period. As a matter of fact, the unemployment rate went up to just over 35% during that time in that area. Many were losing their jobs, many not making the income. It was marveling to stop and think about, too. Even as people started to file for unemployment, they weren't getting the unemployment benefits because the money wasn't in there to provide for them. Kind of interesting in my opinion. As you look over the last 20 or 30 years, the unemployment rate was very low and everybody was paying in, and all of a sudden one year there's not enough in there. What kind of happened to all of it then, in my opinion there? It's kind of interesting to stop and think about. But the idea was is there was a tremendous irregularity and agitation with it all. And I can attest to myself that at this time in my life, as a young man, as a man who claimed to be one of the faith, a Christian, if you will, that was strong, I was wavering. I was wavering. I was anxious. I didn't have a sense of discernible direction that I was demonstrating in my life. I was being tossed. I was being agitated by the slightest little things. Can I tell you something, Christian? I'm standing here today and God provided, even though I didn't demonstrate a true essence of faith in my life in that moment. Thanks God for His mercy and His love. Thank You, Lord, for Your long-suffering, that even in the moments when we don't trust in You, we don't depend upon You, we're not surrendered to You, that You are ever still by our side. I will never leave You nor forsake You. I am a friend that sticks closer to the brother. You can come to my throne to find grace to help you in your time of need. Thank God for His mercy and love. We're not even into the message this morning. This is seen as a reaction, or a violent reaction, if you will. And those that tend to act violently or rashly to particular problems or situations do so not through a spirit of godliness, obviously, but through the impurity of the heart and mind. It is profound to see in this passage, as we've gone through, James references the word patience here. If you look up in the previous verse there, in verse 4, he says, "But let patience have her perfect work." It is this principle of patience that is alluded to and implied in several of the elements, if you will, of the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't it interesting, by the way, when we look at that fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 there, it's one of these things where when we're walking with God, it's plain and simple. You know, you can look at these different fruit of the Spirit, or these different characteristics that we're supposed to adopt and instill in our lives, and you can say, okay, I'm going to work on that one, or I'm going to work on this one. But quite honestly, when we're walking with God, we're demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, are we not? And when we're not walking with God, we're demonstrating the sins of the flesh, okay? But it's interesting, when you look at this passage, the amount of focus that is given to this concept of patience, even in the fruit of the Spirit. If you look in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, Paul writes there, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace." The word peace there means, obviously, tranquility. There's a calmness there. It also means a sense of order in it all. You think of someone who is an impatient person as not a tranquil person. He's not a calm person. He's not someone that has everything in order. He is out of control. It's interesting. I heard it said well one time that, you know, we know that we are out of control when we are grasping to try and take control in it all. Someone who is a controlled person, who is at peace, is not grab hungry for the control of everything else. Further there, he says, long-suffering. We clearly see patience involved in all that. Gentleness, patience involved in gentleness. You think about an individual who is a careful and gentle in not only his demeanor and his actions, but also in his words. Guess what? Those who are not patient, as we've seen in our lives, we're not usually gentle in our approaches, are we, when we're impatient? But Paul goes further in this passage. You can see patience in the word temperance there as well. But in verse 24 of Galatians chapter 5, he says this, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Wow. Man, this is really getting at the heart of all of this in some regard. All the tendencies and propensities that are indicative of a sinful nature of man, Paul says, have been literally put to death as a result of joining ourselves to Christ. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 5 there. As we have trusted in Christ, we have expressed loyalty to Christ, and we are putting ourselves to death. That's that beautiful picture there, even in baptism, you know. Eleanor, she has come to me over and over and over again. She says, "Daddy, when am I going to be baptized in it all?" And I say, "Well, just wait, sweetie, because I want to make sure she understands these concepts of baptism and everything's clear." And that, I certainly, as I went through this whole study of baptism with her, asking her questions and teaching her all this, I asked the question, I said, "Now, sweetie, why do you want to be baptized?" And she kind of smiled a little bit, wouldn't answer quite right away. She hesitated a little bit. Well, she wants kind of everybody to see her, you know? And he wants everybody to kind of look at her and what she's doing. And you know what? In some regard, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. As long as we're not the primary focus in all of that. But as we go through baptism, we're going through baptism to publicly display our faith in Christ. And we want everybody to see that we have professed Christ and we are wanting to commit our lives to Him and obey Him. That's beautiful in it all. That's appropriate in it all. And when we do that, there is a death that takes place. And obviously we're speaking metaphorically here in this regard, but we're showing that as we've trusted in Christ, we're no longer enslaved to that old nature, that sinful nature, that lifestyle. We don't want that anymore. We don't want to go back into that captivity and that misery. We want to serve our Lord. And there is such a liberty in all of that. Now we get to serve Him. There is this death. Some of us, and I will attest, this is a growth process, isn't it? This doesn't happen overnight where you trust Jesus as your Savior and now you are just a perfect individual. You are washed and cleansed and you're all good. You come out spot free through the car wash and you're good to go. You got everything in order. No, there's a process of what's known as sanctification in it all. That you are being molded and shaped throughout your life in more like Christ in it all. How neat. And oh, do we need to learn this concept of patience. And can I say this morning, in light of this wisdom of God and the deprivation of our faith, is when we are not acting in a way that is being guided by the Spirit of God through the wisdom of God that is imparted to us, that we will not represent or demonstrate being a people of patience and a people of faith. And folks, I think there's many Christians in this world who are not allowing themselves to be refined by the Master. Not allowing themselves to go under scrutiny and careful dissection of these different sinful tendencies, but are holding on to them. And we miss out on so much, on the blessings of God, because James says, this man, don't think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? We go further in this passage and we see, even with this whole idea of patience, we look in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the first thing that is talked about that identifies this concept of love that is personified in the very person of Christ is patience. It's patience. You look at our God, and I think about our Lord when He walked on this earth. as he groomed and gleaned his disciples there to shape them to be ready to serve, and as he met with the multitudes, there was a tremendous level of patience. Also, even meeting with those Pharisees so many times over, rebuking them not for the sake of making them look bad or just telling them they were wrong, but honestly rebuking them so that they could see the error of their ways and make them right and follow Christ, follow Him. It was an expression of adamant love even in that point, if you will. But I think of our Lord as He stood there in Matthew chapter 9, and it says that He looked upon the multitudes. And I love that word multitudes in the passage there. It's a Greek word that translates to mean a number of 10,000 or greater. Can you imagine this? Thousands upon thousands of people are following this one man because His words and His works are so marvelous. That just to see a glimpse of it all, just to hear one word to spill from the tongue of this brilliant teacher is worth squeezing through the masses of people in it all. And as He looks out in His all-knowing, He looks at each one, and no doubt our Lord knew the fallacies and errors of each individual there. He knew their hearts. He knew what their lives were involved in, what they were there for, what their pretenses were in it all. And God's Word says that He was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. Moved with utter patience and mercy toward it all. Having every right to condemn because these were the ones, as Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8, he says, God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet the enemies of God, while at that point in time in which we were worthy to receive every condemnation and judgment that could ever be placed upon us, God says, I commend My love to you. What a tremendous act and expression of patience in it all. Listen to me closely here as we sort of bring all this together here this morning with this whole concept of wisdom. When we are simply trusting in God, there is a wisdom that is given from God, which is then exemplified in the principle of patience that goes forward to accomplish the work of God that He has purposed. Let me read that to you again. Listen to it closely. When we simply trust in God, there is a wisdom that is given to us from God, which then is exemplified in the principle of patience that goes forward to accomplish the work of God that is purposed. You know what? When we're not desiring the resolution and completion to our problems in life, but we're more so desiring the wisdom and work of God through what we face in life, there is an element of patience that is expressed and demonstrated in our life because we're no longer agitated or we're no longer frustrated with our circumstances and the way that they're going or possibly the way they're going to turn out. We're put that in God's hands. He's going to do a work there. We're just worried about what He might do in the process of all of that. And we wait patiently on Him. Scripture gives identification or evidence to these various elements of trust and wisdom and patience there. And I'm just going to give you the references for them there. You can see the trust in God in Philippians 1:6. You can see the wisdom of God given in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You can see the patience that is provided by God in Romans 15, 5. It says this, I'll read this one to you. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. And you can see the purpose accomplished for God in the midst of all of this in Romans 8, 28 that says, all things work for good to them that love God and them that are called according to His purpose. As we look at this study further, I want to go into these last two verses that talk about what is expected. When those, or you and I, are crying out to God not in faith, but in a lack of faith, lacking that sense of wisdom that is given to us, only worried about our circumstances, not wondering and waiting for what God will do in the midst of our circumstances. James says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. As I think about this, I want to be clear. Because all of us as Christians struggle in this area, right? We all struggle tremendously in this whole idea of trusting in God and demonstrating this sense of faith in God. There's not one here today, no matter how great of a Christian they are, no matter how great of a preacher they are, it doesn't matter. We all struggle in this whole concept of trusting God and demonstrating our faith in God. That's without being said. But I speak of a consistent struggle here to believe in the power of God, the providence of God, the provision of God, and even the promises of God. Folks, oftentimes when we are beside ourselves, struggling with the situations that we face, demonstrating not a sense of faith but a lack of faith, usually it's due to the simple fact that we are not walking with God the way we need to. We're not in His Word reminding ourselves of His provision, of His protection, of His power, of His promises to us. We're pitying ourselves for how bad we have it. We're concerned with all of our situation and circumstances going on. And we start to feed our minds, if you will, with all the negativity surrounding ourselves with that. We start to get anxious and worry and frustrated. We start to get impatient. We start to demonstrate a lack of faith. There are times in our lives where we are going to be faced with extreme situations. Many of us can attest to times in our lives where we are faced with overwhelming situations. Many of us might be going through overwhelming situations right now in our lives, not sure what's going to happen, not sure what's laying down the road in light of this situation that we're going through, what might incur. But can I tell you something? God gives us something in His Word here. God gives us not only His promises and provision and His protection, He not only promises all of that, but God gives evidence of individuals throughout Scripture that faced similar situations, if not more so, than what you and I are facing. And folks, what they did is marvelous, because what it did for them is not move them to doubt and question God and His existence and power, but move them to be ever encouraged and strengthened in their faith in God, if you will. That's what it should do for us. That's why, in some regard, I wonder if the whole trial or if the whole situation hasn't happened for that very reason, so we can realize our dependence on God, we can move closer to God, and God can do a marvelous work through that whole situation. Awesome! David writes in Psalm 27, he says, "I would have fainted." One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. "I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." You know, we get so concentrated sometimes on how bad we have it. We get consumed about ourselves and all the disappointments and all the different frustrations and all how, we don't have this or we don't have that like those people do over there. And we start to look at our circumstances. And we just want to give up. Have you ever been there? Can I get a witness on that? David here is at a point in his life where adversity is clearly a common thing. He's faced with enemies surrounding him, those who are attacking him, those who are ridiculing him in every way. I can attest to you for sure that anybody who's ever been in a leadership position knows and sympathizes with someone like David. You've got to deal with the constant attacks all the time. If not physical, it's mental in some ways. And there are times when you just want to say, "I want to throw in a towel. I want to run away as far as I can and get away, and that's the end of it. I don't ever have to deal with it anymore." Guess what? That doesn't work. Jonah tried that. It didn't work for him. It just made his problems worse in it all. David recalibrated his thinking here in the midst of all this. He realized something. It's a challenge and encouragement to you and I. We can either concentrate on our circumstances and get down and get discouraged, get depressed, get disappointed, want to throw in the towel and give up, start doubting God and His very existence and His very power and whether or not He is really near. Or we can run to Him and realize in the direction that we were going, if we would have just turned around, we would see He was right there the whole time. He was right there the whole time. And all we had to do is take what is offered from His hand, the promises, the provision, the protection, it's all there, and be encouraged and strengthened and challenged to go forward for Him, knowing that we have the wisdom and the power of God imparted to us for Him to do a work, knowing He will bring it to pass in it all. David said, "Unless I will believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." We see here in the midst of this crisis that David faces, it wasn't that he started to doubt God, but that he was more encouraged and strengthened. Can I show you something here? Because most of us can attest to this in our own lives. That as we go throughout life in general, or we face the moments or situations of life, there is a constant hunger and yearning for some sense of hope in the midst of what we face, or hope in life itself. And can I say something to you? That if that were not true, then we as human beings in our finite minds, in our finite abilities, in our own person, would not have an evidence of this yearning for hope in its existence at all to begin with. There wouldn't be this idea of hope that is constant in our minds if it didn't exist. It exists, and it exists in God. Can I get a witness on that? To finish this out here this morning, I want to just show you as James concludes here, what he is admonishing here and what he is encouraging for you and I as Christians is to not be, as I've shared already in this message in previous weeks, this casual Christianity. Many of us look at the idea of just coming to church on Sunday as a service to God in itself. And quite frankly, that's the least of what we can do, Christians. I marvel in some regard, we need to stop and realize all that was offered to us, all that has been done for us. When we look at the depravity of our own selves, how wicked we are, how in some ways unworthy we are, that God found absolute value in you and I, and was willing to pay the ultimate price. We should be moved ever in devotion to Him. But folks, what I see in Christianity today is something that is very serious, and that even discipline itself is superficial in it all, without the genuine hunger and desire to support it. Because we see many who come to church and to fill the pews on Easter and Christmas, and you know, we've been there, you know. We may be some of those ourselves at times. You know, I will attest at one point in my life, that's all that mattered in some regard. That was the measure of my Christianity at one point in my life. Oh, just go to church and that's good enough for me. Throw a few dollars in the plate and I'm good with God, sort of thing. And we see those, and quite frankly, to go even a step further, that are comfortable sitting in the pews, hearing the teaching, being fed, as long as God doesn't rock my boat in it all, as long as He doesn't bring some trial and cause me to feel uncomfortable in some way, and God, I'm with you, I'll be here. And quite frankly, God's not looking for a bunch of bench warmers in Christianity today. He's not. Sad to say it, but if this is all that Christianity amounts to in some regard as a given week on a day of the week on Sunday or whatever it may be, then what are we here for? We're here to serve. As you and I as believers, we come today not to get from God, but because we've already gotten from God and we want to worship Him because of it. I I encourage you this morning, what God is admonishing here through the pen of James here is not those casual Christians or those ones with hungry bellies that are bottomless, but he is looking for bold believers who are willing to weather out the storms in their lives and the attacks that they will face. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." What a beautiful verse. Let me read it to you again. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Where do you think God does his most marvelous and miraculous work? Where do you think that the triumph and transcendence of the person and power of God is most vividly seen? It is when you and I go through desperate situations, go through difficulties in our lives, that we cry out to him and we see not the hopelessness of life, but the hopefulness of life, because the author of life is ever present with us. Wow. And God is desiring to do a work. As James concludes here, then, he provides an open awareness to the fact that a wavering person or a double-minded individual is inconsistent or unstable in all the directions that he goes. I'm reminded of an example here this morning, and we're finishing up. Bear with me then. I apologize for the time here with this. But the idea that if you were to fire a bullet inside a solid room filled with ever-precious valuable treasures, not only is there a tremendous amount of uncertainty in which direction it will go and bounce off of, but there is the fear of all the collateral damage that will incur from an erratic and destructive behavior. Many of the treasures themselves would be destroyed, and the value and effectiveness of their design would diminish as they endure the blows of an uncontrollable and unbridled force. How profound. You think about that as you put that in perspective for you and I as Christians. Are we this erratic instrument or force that is just simply bouncing off the walls in every direction? No discernible path to follow. And in the midst of it, it's not producing a sense of health and happiness and positive atmosphere in life. It's not bringing a sense of peace and patience and provision at all. It's destroying. It's destroying. Not only is it destroying itself, but in the process, it's creating collateral damage that is destroying others. That's what we're seeing here, Christians. In today's day and age, where there is not a genuine decision to trust God, a genuine devotion to be surrendered to God, a genuine dependence upon the wisdom of God, there is not a legitimate faith that is demonstrated then in the process. And we see so many Christians who, once the trials come, once the struggles come, once God is desiring to do a marvelous and powerful work, that they say, "I'm out, I'm done, I'm gone. This is too hard of a road for me." Where are you at today with all of that? The best way to be stable and have a single mind is to simply stay focused on Christ. And can I get a witness on that? Here it is. The question is, are you in your personal life, get this, in your personal life, in your family life, or in your Christian life? Are you like a bullet with no discernible direction, or are you fixated on God? In the Psalms, in verse one, in chapter 112 and verse 7, David writes in the Psalms and he says, "I will not fear evil tidings." I will not fear any sense of corruption or evil or oppression or trial or struggle that may come my way. Why? Because my heart is fixed on the Lord. My heart is fixed on the Lord. Oswald Chambers made this statement: "When a man's heart is right with God, the mysterious utterances of the Bible are spirit and life to him. Spiritual truth is discernible only to a pure heart, not a keen intellect. It is not a question of profundity of the intellect, but a purity of the heart. What God was yearning for in the beginning of time through the nation of Israel, through the gospel accounts, through the early first church to you and I today was not this sense of criteria and character of you and I, nor a sense of protocol and regiment for us to follow. But through all those things, God is saying, give me your heart. Draw unto me. He cried out to the nation of Israel there, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He says, oh, I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You kept going this way. You kept going in that indiscernible direction. You kept being agitated and frustrated and focused on all the different trials and frustrations of life. And how I'd long to just bring you in if you would just come unto me, but you would not. Christians, may we not be counted among the same in our lives. There is a tremendous opportunity for you and I to demonstrate the reality of our faith through an utter devotion to the wisdom of God that is freely imparted to us. And when we don't do so, we're not going to see a demonstration of our faith, we're going to see a deprivation of our faith. May we be devoted to Him. May we not be those ones who are crying out in a lack of faith, but we are crying out in faith, not wavering, not tossed to and fro, but fixated on Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this challenge this morning. I thank you for the help that even it offers me as your child, Lord. We all struggle in this area in our lives of how we need to be devoted to you more, desiring you more, surrendering and dedicated, committed to you, Lord. Oftentimes we get distracted because of all the different things in our lives that come into play that we allow to consume our attention, to claim our concerns and our emotions. And how often we waver in the sense that we maybe hesitate in coming to you first with all of this, depending upon you, trusting in you, relying on the sense of direction that you have us to follow. And Lord, we fail in that area and then we become tossed or we become agitated and frustrated because things aren't working out the way we want them to or the way that we expect. And God, I thank you, Lord, that even amidst all of that, you are ever patient with us. You are ever merciful. You are ever extending your hand as the Father and the prodigal son, bringing us back to you, realizing, Lord, that all we need is you. You are our all in all. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. Lord, you know what they're going through. Father, speak to their hearts. Challenge them where need be, Lord. Father, they're dealing with things that I don't know. Lord, they don't know either what I'm dealing with. And Lord, how much we just need to commit this over to you in prayer, in surrender, Lord. Committing to you and trusting in the wisdom that you give us, Lord, knowing that you shall bring it all to pass and that you will do a marvelous work through it all. And the beauty of which we can see after the process of this whole situation is completed, Lord, as we get to see the work of your hands that is being done. We get to lay claim on the fact that we demonstrated our faith and we were ever faithful to you in the midst of difficulty, and that patience has its perfect work. Lord, I pray that you help us with all of this as your children. Guide us as a church in what you would have us to do through what we face together. Lord, knowing that whatever it may be, we do not face it alone because you are ever by our side. Lord, I pray that you would challenge and move in our hearts, Lord. And that, Lord, we would move not in an opposite direction away from you, but move ever closer to you in it all. Lord, neither would we stay stagnant in our lives where we are, comfortable, casual. This whole idea of, Lord, I'll stay faithful to you as long as you just don't disrupt my life in any way. Father, help us to look at those disruptions as not disadvantages, but opportunities for you to do a great work. And may we just surrender in complete devotion to you. Lord, bless this time in your word. Teach us, Lord, I pray. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.